Would you please open your Bibles and find your way over to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I want you to find your way to the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians. If you were here for the public reading of God's Word, we read from the 5th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and I want to hit it again as we get started this morning. I'm going to be talking in my sermon today about giving thanks and thankfulness and gratefulness. And so I wanted to take you into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, where we see the command that God gives to his people to be a thankful people. In a moment, I'll read it, but before I do, let me define the word thanksgiving, since I'm going to be throwing it around, and we're all throwing it around because it's Thanksgiving this week. If you're a note taker, get ready to write this down. What is Thanksgiving? Let me give you a definition. Thanksgiving is the humble acknowledgement of God's goodness. Thanksgiving is the humble acknowledgement of God's goodness, comma, expressed in grateful remembrance, joyful praise, and faithful obedience. I'll say it again. Thanksgiving is the humble acknowledgement of God's goodness, expressed in grateful remembrance, joyful praise, and faithful obedience. My sons, I'm looking at them in the front row. I'm going to check your notes to make sure you wrote that down. So one more time, if you didn't, Thanksgiving is, come on, Micah, you can do it. Thanksgiving is, he's in college, second year. I know he's got an M. Look at him. Shout out to my boy. Love it. I love it that he comes home on the weekends from college, and it's college this morning. He's got the pen. Thanksgiving is the humble acknowledgement of God's goodness, expressed in grateful remembrance, joyful praise, and faithful obedience. If you didn't get it, I'm not going to say it again. Look at your neighbor. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, verse 18, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So we are told by God in his word that we are to be a people who give thanks. Again, we've defined what giving thanks is, this humble acknowledgement of God's goodness expressed in grateful remembrance, joyful praise, and faithful obedience. And this morning, my message is entitled, The Gospel of Gratitude, Recovering Thanksgiving. This week, America is going to pause for a holiday called Thanksgiving. But let's be honest, most of our neighbors see Thanksgiving as a four-part liturgy of food, family, football, and Friday sales, right? So the holiday that we've inherited in our culture is a holiday that's really been reshaped in a kind of consumerist way. So before Macy's hosts a parade, before the Lions lose again, before the pumpkin spice evangelizes our culture, there was a much older story of giving thanks. And that story, which begins with God and creation, we're going to study this morning. We're going to go to the book of Genesis. So if you would turn from 1 Thessalonians and find your way into the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible, we're going to begin with the grand story to offer a biblical theology of thanksgiving from Scripture. Now, before we get into the big story, the ancient story of where the giving of thanks and all the origins of this come, let's begin where most Americans begin this week with our holiday. So point one on your outline is the day we observe. Before we turn to Genesis and Scripture, let's reflect on God's providence in our culture. The holiday of Thanksgiving takes us into a history of what would become this nation, the United States of America. And I've last month, was outside of the country, and I highly recommend leaving the country because then you realize like it's so good here. But you start to appreciate things when you're away. So this week in our nation, we're going to be celebrating Thanksgiving. That takes us into the history of the beginnings of our nation, a national holiday. Thanksgiving is wrapped in nostalgia, but nostalgia can hide reality. To appreciate with biblical gratitude, we must be honest about our culture's history, and then we also, not just being honest about it, we should also appreciate the ways that God has worked in his common grace through our nation's history. So to understand the day, let's explore three layers. It's complexity, it's providence, and it's reimagination. And then we're going to jump into Genesis, and I'm going to connect our week to, you know, God's story. So, A, complicated beginnings. The typical picture of Thanksgiving that we see in our culture does not reflect its historical messiness. There is a real scholarly debate, in fact, about when the first Thanksgiving is. If you're in the book club, you already know this because you're so cool, you're in our book club and we're reading this book about Thanksgiving. But you know from the book, there's a real scholarly debate around when the first Thanksgiving happened. So 1621 is typically what we go back to. We go back to the Wampanoag and the Pilgrims, and you know, they got together and they had this meal. The fact of the matter is, though, that there are earlier contenders. There are four major contenders worth mentioning that happened before 1621, so it kind of complicates things, and they all involve natives and immigrants coming together in some form. So in the 1500s, we have Spanish missionaries and natives who come together for harvest parties and sharing of food. For example, Spanish explorers in Florida. There's a history of these Catholics and the Timuwa natives on September the 8th, 1565, who had a mass and they shared a meal together. Then you have on April 30th, 1598, in El Paso, Texas. So any Texans in the house, Texans often like to gangbang on this. They're like, we had the first Thanksgiving. So they'll talk about this record of hundreds of Spanish immigrants and natives who came together for a communal feast and sharing Thanksgiving together. Along with the Spanish, we got any French in the house? None that want to claim it. Anyway, all right, so insert French joke. French fries are good, though. So we have the French, and they have a Thanksgiving meal here on, in June of 1564. French Huguenots held a Thanksgiving services with native tribes, likely Timuwa-speaking tribes. And then in December of 1619 in Virginia, there is record of English immigrants and the Powhatan Confederacy nearby. They gathered together. They had a big old meal. So this is actually the strongest English language claim, even before the 1621 one. So before the Spanish, before the English, before the French, there are, of course, multiple historical examples of indigenous peoples in North America gathering in peaceful community for Thanksgiving meals. So, you know, before immigrants started coming over here and immigrants turned colonizers, and you know, but the people who were here did this kind of a thing. So, for example, the Green Corn Ceremony, the Southeastern Woodland Tribes, there were annual ceremonies that were practiced by tribes who didn't get along with each other but would come together and they would share a meal around harvest time. Creek, Choctaw, Seminole, others celebrate the first fruits of corn harvest together that included rituals and foods to feast upon. So these go back, and as you have there, it's kind of complicated because when we think about Thanksgiving, don't just think about kind of one event, but think about a series of events of immigrants and natives who would come together, and even before that, of natives in the land who would give thanks for harvest. So the beginnings are complicated in terms of which moment one wishes to call the first Thanksgiving. And it's also complicated because the relationships between immigrants and natives were sordid. Sometimes they were marked by cooperation and mutual aid. In many other instances, they were scarred by horrific violence, displacement, and betrayal. That said, there are two bipolar reactions to this historical reality. On the one hand, there are those who kind of whitewash the past. They cherry-pick some pleasant scenes to make it sound like the Europeans and the natives lived together in some happy perpetual Thanksgiving with mashed potatoes and all the trimmings, smiling pilgrims and friendly natives in an unbroken chain of goodwill. On the other hand, though, there are those who paint everything as unrelieved evil, as if every contact was only genocide and oppression, and every encounter was treachery, and no one ever cooperated, and they just killed and raped each other. Now, the truth, as often is the case, is the tension lies in the middle. The whitewashed version gets one thing right. There were moments of hospitality and mutual help and shared meals and diplomacy and genuine human kindness. Because all people are made in the image of God and common grace is a real thing. So, yeah. But it gets it wrong by ignoring there were systemic injustices and brutalities that followed. Meanwhile, the everything evil crowd captures the seriousness of colonization sins, violence, land theft, forced removal, cultural destruction, but it misses a major historical reality. Indigenous peoples themselves had long histories of warfare, of raping and killing and raiding and captivity and conflict with one another. This doesn't diminish the evils of colonization. It simply places all human cultures under the same biblical diagnoses of the fall, which we're going to talk about this morning. Like, all cultures had slaves. All cultures killed people. All cultures colonized. It's a big, fat mess. And that's not to minimize any of our nation's history. It's just to come with the week before us and say, hey, look, there's a lot to celebrate. Some things to hate and some things to celebrate. Why can't we multitask and do both? I think we can. So remember that modern people, as we're living in relative peace, we often forget how normal violence was in the ancient world. Whether it were you know, natives, the Comanche, Aztecs, or whether we're talking about Celts and Vikings and Greeks and Romans and Assyrians and kingdoms of Africa and Asia, warfare, territorial conflict, tribal retaliation, and cycles of vengeance are just that's history. That's what you study when you study history. Our expectation that people should have lived in uninterrupted harmony says more about our unusual history than theirs. To tell the truth faithfully is not to sanitize the past, nor to demonize every actor in it, but to acknowledge that history, like our own hearts, let's be honest, is complicated, and it's capable of generosity and cruelty, of hospitality and hostility, of peace and of war. And often, let's be 100, we do it to the people close to us, even people in our own homes, right? So all of this points us to where we're going now in the book of Genesis, to our need for God and this bigger story. Further, it points us, moving from complicated beginnings to providential threads, to a God who was at work in our culture. We have a complicated story of colonization, but in this complicated story as well, we have a story of revival. Think of the 1500s and the Reformation. If you're in Wednesday night, this is just so sweet because we just finished Reformation, and here we are this Sunday. The 16th and 17th century of Europe, it's very fallen context, marked by corruption, superstition, violence, religious darkness. And yet God was sovereignly working, you know, in the Reformation to purify his church and reform whole cultures. The translation of the Bible into the vernacular of the people, the recovery of justification by faith, the rediscovery of key doctrines that revolve around the gospel, the unleashing of missionary impulse through Puritans and Reformed communities. Those were not accidents of history. This is the providence of God. God was pruning and purifying and reshaping a people so that the gospel would advance outward in the nations. Even the pilgrims themselves, these separatists who crossed the Atlantic, they were products of Reformation. People formed by scripture, governed by conscience, and eager to build a community where Christ's lordship was taken seriously. And in this providential moment, we must not overlook the real saints that God raised up, whose ministries among indigenous peoples were marked by sincerity and sacrifice and genuine love, even amidst the failures of colonial history. Many forget that nearly half of the passengers of the Mayflower, half of them died in the first winter. Men, women, children who perished not for conquest, but for conscience, believing that the gospel was worth hardship. Among them were faithful pastors like William Brewster and courageous families who risked everything to worship freely in a land where they would have those liberties because where they were coming from, they were oppressed for their faith in Christ. That sacrifice was not blind idealism, but deep conviction that was shaped by Reformation. Think of John Eliot. He's known as the Apostle of the Indians. He learned the Massachusetts Indian language. He translated the whole Bible so that natives could read it. He planted praying towns among native believers. Think of David Brainerd, whose ministry among the Delaware and Susanna Hawk were marked by revival and repentance and deep affection. Think of Jonathan Edwards, who spent his final years serving the Mahican and Mohawk at Stockbridge, defending them legally in court, advocating for them politically, preaching the gospel cross-culturally. Now, these men were not perfect. Edwards, for example, is great that he fought for natives. Meanwhile, he had slaves. They're not perfect, like history itself. And yet, God used them. Isn't that great? God uses imperfect people. And all the imperfect people in the room are like, oh, that's encouraging. And you perfect ones, it must be nice, but... Entire families converted, lives changed, tribes transformed by the preaching of Christ. I mean, and all of that, it gives us an opportunity this week to have a kind of reimagination of things. We're not whitewashing, everything's not evil. You know, we don't have to do this oppressed, oppressor kind of thing. But we can look at it and we can find things to give thanks for. 1863, in the midst of a civil war, national bloodshed, deep division, Abraham Lincoln issued a proclamation calling for a national thanksgiving. And when you read the document, it's striking how explicitly theological it is. The lecture this week on Wednesday night was about whether or not this nation is a Christian nation, what those terms mean or whatever. We'll look at founding fathers and what they said about God. So if you were there for that, right, you get what I'm saying. And if you weren't, you should come on Wednesday nights. So Lincoln, he calls the nation to humility, repentance, a renewed acknowledgement, and I quote, of the ever watchful providence of Almighty God. In other words, the first official American Thanksgiving was not about mashed potatoes and comfort food, parades and pumpkin spice or sentimentality. The first Thanksgiving was a summons to bow before God, to spare us as a nation, and to plead to God for his mercy. Now, sadly, over time, our nation has drifted. The spiritual gravity that Lincoln intended slowly evaporated. It was replaced by consumerism and vague affirmation of gratitude without an object to it. It became more about comfort than repentance, more about sentiment than scripture, more about feelings than faith. And that drift raises a deeper and more important question for us today. If our holiday has changed, what does God himself say gratitude actually is? If the cultural version is confused and sentimental and surface level, where do we find an anchor to be a thankful people? Because we saw in Thessalonians we're commanded to be that. I gave you a definition, the humble acknowledgement of God's goodness expressed in grateful remembrance, joyful praise, and faithful obedience. How do we get there? Now, to answer that, we're going to go back not to 1621 or 1863, but to the very beginning of the Bible itself. And you've had your Bibles open, patiently waiting for us to dig into the text. We're going to get into point two on your outline, the design of God. We have considered the day that we observe, and now the design of God in Genesis chapter 1. The Bible begins with God. You read in chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God. And we see God on the move from chapter 1, verse 1 through the whole text, indeed through our whole lives. Now, chapter 1 and chapter 2, if you're looking at the text, you're going to see a repeat of God saying, this is good, this is good, this is good. He's making stuff and he's like, man, that was so good, this is good, this is good. The creation is an incredible creation. By chapter 3, something happens, what we call the fall. But before sin, before suffering, before the fall, I need you to see God and gratitude in harmony. To understand Thanksgiving biblically, we see that gratitude is not cultural, it's creational. Scripture begins not with humanity giving thanks, but with God giving abundantly. So A there, on your outlines under the design of God, you have gratitude begins in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 1, look at verse 27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. What does verse 28 say? God blessed them. He blessed them. So God creates humanity in his image. The image bearing means that we were designed to receive, to recognize, and to respond to divine generosity. God fills creation with land and life and light and goodness before he even creates humanity. Gratitude is written into our design. We were created for dependence, not self-sufficiency. And then in Genesis 2, it makes it even clearer, showing us the material environment in which gratitude was meant to flourish in a kind of original, if you will, thanksgiving. There's a thanksgiving table that we see in Genesis chapter 2 between the creator and creation, which brings you to be on your outline. Eden was the first thanksgiving table. Look at verse 9 of chapter 2. It says, out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He goes on to talk about rivers and the blessings of this paradise. And God takes man in verse 15 and he puts him in the garden to experience this, to enjoy this. So here we see in verse 9 that it's pleasing to their sight, that it's good food. He didn't give bare sustenance. He gave beauty and delight. So we're designed to receive God's gifts, to recognize God's goodness, and to respond in thanksgiving. Every morning that Adam woke up, he woke up to mercy and love. Every meal was unearned grace. The whole garden is a table of generosity. Eden was a world overflowing with gifts. Y'all didn't do any, you didn't plant the seeds, you didn't do anything. And look what I put you in. Look at this. Humanity's first experience was abundance, not scarcity. Eden is the first Thanksgiving table. Gratitude is humanity's designed posture until something catastrophic happened, the fall. And everything goes downhill and decline after. So we've considered the day we observed. We looked at the design of God. Now we step into the decline of humanity. If gratitude was the design, why do we struggle so deeply with it? And the scriptures answer, because sin corrupted our gratitude at its roots. In the fall, humanity didn't just fall from innocence. We fell from thankfulness. Turn from Genesis 2 to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of this fall. And we see then that ingratitude is not a personality flaw, it's a byproduct of the fall. If the garden was full of gratitude, the fall is full of grasping. Grasping for what? Well, it is really at what. You see, I have in mind how humanity grasped at the half-truths of the one fallen before their fall. Scripture speaks of this serpent. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Everything's good up to that point, and here we have this sinister character, right? This beast of the field that steps in. The Bible identifies the serpent as Satan. Cross-reference Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. A created angel who rebelled against God, who was cast down in judgment. Cross-reference Isaiah 14, Luke 10, 18. And now this serpent is operating as adversary and deceiver. His intent in the garden was not curiosity. Oh, what are these creatures? I haven't seen these guys before. These butt-naked things walking around. What is this? You know, I'm curious about these figures. It's very interesting. He wasn't curious. He's there to corrupt. When you don't like someone, let's go back teenage years, since we're all mature, God-fearing adults, and we wouldn't be so petty. But when you were petty teenagers, and your girlfriend, your boyfriend, or whatever broke up with you, what do? You take down all their pictures. You open the yearbook and you put a mustache on. You get dirty with what do you? You deface the image that reminds you of that one. So the serpent comes in the garden and goes, I don't like the way they look. That reminds me of someone that I. And so he comes for them. He's there to corrupt them. He comes not as a neutral observer, but as a hostile power already bent from gratitude. Because he didn't get his way back in the day. So the serpent whispers, is God holding out on you? Is God holding out? Look at verse 1. The serpent, the crafty beast, right? He says to the woman, has God said? Did he say, well, why doesn't he want you to do that? Oh, see, he's not good. That looks good to me. Why? Oh, he doesn't want you to have that? He must not be good. And humanity goes, oh, maybe you're right. Never mind all this dope stuff over here. I got all kinds of things that I could partake in. There's avocados over here. I like to think that there was meat trees. There's a tri-tip tree over here, you know. There's only one tree I'm not supposed to eat from. So what? What are you talking about, snake? You looking all goofy, just clown him, grab him, throw him away, you know, go eat some avocados and the meat tree and a tomato. There's a bacon tree, too, I like to think. You can, you know, what are you talking about? God, your gifts are not enough. Your generosity is not good enough. Your limits can't have this. Aren't you a God of love? See, people are still talking this way. You've talked to yourself this way. Sin is ingratitude with a bite into forbidden fruit, which ultimately bites back at the triune God who created us. Instead of being grateful for all the other trees and the foods of the garden, humanity follows after the serpent, and we join in the first act of ingratitude. Satan is the first ingrate, a being who rejected his place in God's good order, who refused to thank and trust the Creator, who seeks now to reproduce his rebellion in humanity. The one whose image... we image the object of his rebellion, God. So when he approaches Eve, he comes with a twisted motive, a calculated strategy to sever humanity from the grateful dependence that God designed us to enjoy. Genesis 3 shows how quickly gratitude dies when the human heart goes inward. Sin is gratitude turned inside out. We read more about this in Romans chapter 1. In fact, let's go from Genesis, find your way into the New Testament, and get into Romans chapter 1. We've seen in Genesis how the serpent persuades humanity that God is withholding good, just as he once gave himself over to self-delusion and believed that God was withholding from him. He wants us to think the same. He's the first ingrate, and we joined in that act of ingratitude. Be on your outline. We see the diagnosis of depravity in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, in the opening here, Paul starts going back to the Creator and creation. He talks about in verse 18 how God's revealed himself. He says in verse 20, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or what? Give thanks. They didn't give thanks. They didn't give thanks. The Greek verb here, eucharisteo, highlights that thanksgiving is supposed to be humanity's proper response to God. What is that response? The humble acknowledgement of God's goodness expressed in grateful remembrance, joyful praise, and faithful obedience. Fallen humanity refuses to give thanks. Paul, the apostle here in Romans, places ingratitude at the root of idolatry. Before the exchange of glory comes the refusal of gratitude. And once gratitude dies, something follows in its place, idolatry. Paul says they exchanged, look at verse 23, they exchanged, right? The glory of the incorruptible God for an idol, an image. When we stop giving thanks to the creator, the giver, we start worshiping the gifts. Idolatry is simply a directed gratitude. A heart that won't thank God is eventually going to enthrone something else. Notice the order of the text here. Ungrateful to unwise to idolatrous to immoral. The heart that stops saying thank you soon says, I'll take it from here. Right? That's the human condition apart from God's grace. This is why Thanksgiving is not a holiday. It's a hermeneutic. It's the way that we read life. It's the way we look at things. And praise God that ingratitude in the fall is not the end of the story. There is a deliverer who restores what is lost. That brings me to the next point on the outline. We move from this sad condition of fall into the deliverance of Christ. The cross restores the grateful heart. Now, we got Romans 1 in front of us. Turn over to Romans chapter 5, please. In Romans chapter 5, we're going to see the Apostle Paul talking about our father Adam. Ingratitude is our disease, and the good news is that Christ on the cross is our cure. Because where we fell and where our father Adam fell, we have a new Adam that has come. And Jesus is, A on your outline under the deliverance of Christ, Jesus is the grateful second Adam. So we saw the fall of the first Adam, not the end of the story. Thank you, Lord. Jesus, the second Adam, is our theological foundation for our salvation and also our gratefulness. Scripture explicitly presents Jesus as the new and the last Adam. Look at chapter 5, find your way around verse 18. What does it say? Through the transgression of the one, verse 18, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so as through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, as Adam, the many were made sinners. Thanks, Dad. And even through the one obedience of the one, right, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Paul directly contrasts the disobedience of Adam with the obedience of Christ. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 15 of Corinthians, here's the reference, he's explicitly called the last Adam, Jesus is. So Adam brings death, Christ brings life. Adam brings ungratefulness, Christ brings thanksgiving. These texts ground Jesus' entire earthly life as the faithful son, the faithful and obedient Adam who lived the life that Adam did not live and the life that we do not live. And in his life, Jesus models what Adam failed to do. He gives thanks perfectly. Look at his life. You know, I'm looking around the room. There's some people here who have been Christians a long time. You've read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Look at his life in the Gospels. He's always giving thanks. Before feeding the 5,000, Jesus took the loaves, having given thanks, John 6:11. Before raising Lazarus in John 11:41, Jesus raises his eyes, Father, I thank you. At the Last Supper, Luke 22:17, right? He gives thanks. Before the cross at the Passover meal with his passion, he's giving thanks. Jesus fulfills the grateful, obedient humanity that Adam rejected. Jesus is the man who lives a life of gratitude that we were created for. This is what it's supposed to be like. And think about this. The one who deserved all the praise is the one who is giving thanks. The one who owns everything humbly has to receive, and he did so with gratitude. I'm still hungry. Can I have a little more? Right? Like, He's God. There's one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He creates, right? We rebel. Death comes. God's like, let me fix it. I'll send a third party. I'll send an angel or something. No. The one God, the Father, sends his Son, makes him into a man to live the life we didn't live, to pay the debt that he didn't owe because we owed a debt that we could not pay. And then dies in our place and says, I did that for you. I lived that for you. The one who owns everything had to live a life where he's humbly receiving and takes death upon himself. And mind you, Jesus didn't only model gratitude. He purchased the ability for his people to be grateful. That brings us to B on your outline. Christ's substitution restores thanksgiving. Jesus enters the world not to reform, not to change society or whatever. Those are cool things that can happen, but he came to stand in the place of fallen humanity, to redeem us from sin and to restore gratitude. The restoration flows from the reality of his substitution. That is the penalty of the wrath that we saw in Romans chapter 1. He takes that upon himself. He takes that upon himself. He takes our guilt and our shame. And it doesn't stop there. It continues. He gives us his innocence and his perfect track record. He takes our debt, then he gives us his surplus. And the gift moves us from unforgiven and ungrateful sinners to forgiven and grateful saints. The claim here has two layers. Look at these two layers. Penal substitution. Christ bore God's wrath and our guilt. The second, the atonement restores our gratitude. Redeemed people respond with thanksgiving. You have Romans 5 in front of you. Turn back to chapter 3 in Romans. Long before the days of the Apostle Paul, or even before Jesus for that matter, before there was a book of Romans, there was the oracle of Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, we read in chapter 53, a very clear unpacking of that first point. That there would be one who would come who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being would fall upon him. I ask you to turn to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 24 in the text. Being justified by the gift of his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. To propitiate, that's to bear wrath. That's a wrath-bearing sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. In Galatians, we read of how Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. I mean, think about that. There's two claims here, penal substitution being the one, we see that. Now, regarding the second claim here, what was the second claim? That atonement restores our gratitude. We see in Scripture how salvation brings us thanksgiving. Move from Romans chapter 3 over to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul talks about considering ourselves being dead to sin. You see that? He's talking about how, verse 14, sin shouldn't be master over you anymore. He's talking about God's grace. And then look at verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. You see that in the text? Thanks be to God, you became obedient from the heart. So sanctification flows from the atoning work that was explained in chapters 3 through 5, now we're in chapter 6, flowing from his grace, what happens? God turns us into thankful people, which is what we were designed to be. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me put this in front of you, Paul connects grace and salvation to thanksgiving. The grace which is spreading, maybe causing, right? It's this cause of the giving of thanks to abound. I emphasize this because the thing that's really unique about the Christian faith, this isn't a religion of do's and don'ts. We got some do's, we got some don'ts, for sure. But that's not what it's about. You see, the message that we're about isn't do this, don't do this. The message that we're about is done. It's done. The do's you're supposed to do, you ain't gonna do them. Doesn't excuse it when you don't do them. How dare you? That's wrong. Stop it. But the do's, you're not going to do them. The don'ts, you're going to mess around with the don'ts far more than you should. And shame on you, it's horrible. Here's a lecture on why you shouldn't, right? We get that. Now, what makes us unique is that our message isn't stop. Our message is it's done. He paid for all of the don'ts that I do. And all the do's that I should do that I don't do, he's handled those as well. So then this is what we call grace. You're getting something you don't deserve. That should change you. It should make you grateful when you get something you don't deserve. Of course, we don't always live that out, and I'm going to talk about in a bit about the dangers to Thanksgiving and gratitude being one of those. But I need you to hear how the gospel creates a grateful people. Christ bears our rebellion, including our ingratitude, and in doing so, he frees us by the Spirit to give thanks again. Gratitude is not self-generation. I'm going to make myself thankful. It's not self-generation, it's regeneration. It comes by the Spirit when he gives us a new heart and he brings us repentance and faith. In Colossians chapter 3, we see the redeemed community lives in thankfulness, if you look up here. The church becomes a Eucharistic community, a community that's marked by thanksgiving in our whole existence because of the grace that God has shown us. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, those who are in Christ are overflowing with gratitude. Colossians chapter 1, just moving backwards from 3 to 2 to 1, we see redemption moves into thanksgiving. Christ rescues, he transfers us, he redeems us. Thankfulness is a direct response to penal substitution. We have there at the bottom of your outlines there the references of Colossians 1, 12 and 3, 15 and 17. On the cross, Jesus, look at the symbol of the cross here. On the cross, he absorbs our entitlement. He absorbs our idolatry. He takes our spiritual amnesia. And then he gives us a new heart. And that new heart sees grace again. So thankfulness is not self-help or self-talk. It's blood-bought, you see. And so gratitude is being restored to us in Christ, and that brings us to the duty of the church. The duty of the church is to we're not going to do all the do's, we've already covered that, but we still need to hear the do's. We're told to give thanks in every circumstance. We saw that this morning. We're told to give thanks always, Ephesians 5:20, always. It's a participle, eucharisto tantes, a continuous action. Thankfulness is not an emotion, it's a discipline. The grateful has to become a rhythm in our lives. The book of Hebrews shows us that gratitude is rooted in something unshakable, chapter 12, verse 28, that we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and then the author to the Hebrews says, to show gratitude. Gratitude is, again, it's a part of how we're worshiping God. We hold on to grace by expressing thanks. And we see in Hebrews how the grateful fuels into worship and obedience and perseverance. Thankfulness is the thermostat of the Christian life. Those given God's grace and made grateful, hence, they can actually carry out the command to do it. So it raises the question then, why don't we do it? And that brings us to the dangers of Thanksgiving. We all feel drift away from being grateful. We get drifted towards thinking about what we don't have instead of what we do. We start getting frustrated. Entitlement comes out. There's a Karen in all of us. Sorry to break it to you. I know we love the YouTube videos where, look at how crazy she is. That crazy's in you too. I think the Bible identifies some dangers for us to consider with the week before us. And the first one is forgetfulness. Like Israel in the Hebrew Bible and our Old Testament, we forget yesterday's mercies by lunchtime. Psalm 106, verse 13 says, Israel quickly forgot his works. Forgetting God's works leads to faithlessness, grumbling, and fear. Gratitude dies when memory fades. But forgetfulness is not the only threat. The second are fabricated gods. We saw that in Romans 1. They exchanged, right? When we worship success and comfort and control and security and reputation, we stop thanking God and we start demanding our idols. Idols kill gratitude because they shift our dependence from God to self, from the creator to idol. And you know how these idols sound. They sound like the serpent in Genesis 3. Why can't you have that? Just one more, maybe another. You need me to be happy, And idols, what are they doing when they speak this way to us? They are overselling themselves. They are overpromising. They are telling you goods that you can't, that won't happen. It's it's a spiritual Temu. You're like, I can get that for that, and then you try, nah, we're out of that. I tried to order from Temu and it was a bad experience. Anyway, you're like, oh, that looks great. And then it gets to your door and you're like, they don't have Amazon's return policies. So idols, they show you something, and when it gets to the door, that's not what you wanted. It never comes. It doesn't last. And meanwhile, the gospel tells us God is enough. Christ is enough. There's no fabrication. He's the real deal. Very God, truly man, died in your place. God forgives you in Christ. The fabricated gods are going to rob you of your thanksgiving. See, the spoiled soul syndrome of entitlement is going to rob you of your thanksgiving. Entitlement whispers, I deserve better. It turns blessings into expectations. Let me say it again. It turns blessings into expectations. It smothers worship, suffocates it. Only the cross can break entitlement's grip by reminding us of what we truly deserve. You deserve to be punished forever by God. Why forever? Because he's everlasting. Me? Yeah, you. We're all sinners. We rebelled against the one who gave us life. What's the punishment that fits the crime of rebelling against the one who gave you life? The taking back of life. We all deserve that. You know, I say this often, so it's not the first time you've heard me say this. In our culture, people will say, hey, what's up, man? How you doing? The honest answer to that is always, I'm doing better than I deserve. Okay? Entitlement is gratitude's assassin. And the cure to this is a daily, deliberate returning to the cross. How do we fight these dangers? We fight them with disciplines of thankfulness. A, we rehearse God's past faithfulness. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. We rehearse what he's done, right? There's things in your life you can rehearse. There's things in the history of God's people you can rehearse in Scripture. We rejoice in God's present mercies. James 1:17 reminds us, every good thing given, every perfect gift comes from above. Gratitude, then, it expands as we learn to recognize daily blessings. Every breath, it's a gift. Beauty, food, friendship, forgiveness, those are all blood-bought gifts from our Savior. We don't rejoice because our circumstances are perfect. We rejoice because our Savior is perfect. When we train our eyes to trace present mercies back to the Father of lights, gratefulness becomes the natural reflex of faith by the Spirit. And Christian gratitude never stops in the present. It always leans forward in hope. And so, see, we rest in God's future glory. Revelation 19 pulls our eyes to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the ultimate Thanksgiving feast. I'm teaching through Revelation for the Los Angeles Bible Training School. Some of you guys are in the weekend or class. I was tempted to do a Revelation 19 Thanksgiving message here, but it just turned into a subpoint. Maybe next year. The ultimate Thanksgiving feast. Read it. The world's meals are temporary. That feast is eternal. Our gratitude grows when our hope is anchored in Christ's coming back. Look, our gospel isn't just, 2,000 years ago, this guy died for you. Our gospel is also, he's coming back again, okay? So if this is what God gives me now, imagine what he has prepared when he comes. Present thanksgiving is always strength by future glory. And all of this hope brings us to the center of gratitude, and where every sermon points is that we remember Christ in this table. True thanksgiving doesn't begin with the pilgrims. It begins with the triune God. It doesn't end with Lincoln. It ends with a lamb. It doesn't point us to a Thursday feast. It points us right here to the Lord's table and to the eternal feast that is to come that this anticipates. If ingratitude has crept in, if forgetfulness, idolatry, or entitlement has clouded your heart, come to the table this morning and be set free. Look again at His grace. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ deliver you from your daily drift and restore you to a life of deep, durable, God-centered thanksgiving. This week, as you gather around the turkey, as you get together with friends, family, fight the temptation to be alone, reach out to somebody, you get together. As you're doing that, remember the table of our Lord. The bread and the cup, they preach a message far older than 1621. A sacrifice was offered, a covenant was sealed, a people were redeemed. And if you find yourself struggling to be thankful this week, forgetful, entitled, or weary, just bring your heart to Christ. The gospel is still the furnace where gratitude is forged. I began the message with a history of Thanksgiving, a holiday that we inherited that has become more consuming than confessing. And so I wanted this message to give us that big story before the stuffing, right? We consider the popular elementary version, friendly pilgrims, helpful natives, kumbaya harvest table in 1621. And then we looked at history actually has a number of other examples of this that are before. We reflected on the layers of real history, not sanitized myth. That includes both the Trail of Tears and the grace of God. Among wicked immigrants and colonizers, there were people who were different. The pilgrims who were Bible-saturated people who believed in covenant and providence and divine mercy. Their thankfulness was born from suffering, persecution, disease, and loss of half their community. Lincoln nationalized Thanksgiving in 1863 during a civil war. And it was a call to repent and to give thanks to the triune God. Now, over time, that has faded. But God's people, we don't settle into things that fade. We're reformational people. And so this week, let's reform and let's reclaim the holiday. We were made in the image of a triune God, which means we're made to receive gifts, to recognize the giver, and to respond in gratitude. Eden was a garden of perfection. Every tree was pleasing to the sight, we saw in Genesis 2:9. Eden was the world's first Thanksgiving table, and it wasn't crafted by pilgrims, it was made by God. And God was the one who made us to live a life of gratefulness. And thankfully, at the cross, Jesus reversed the fall for His people. He bore the wrath that we deserve. He gave us a new love that we didn't have coming. He absorbed our entitlement, our ingratitude, and our idolatry, and gave us new hearts. He gave us new hearts. Praise be to God. In Christ, the second Adam, the fall is reversed for His people. He's restored what Eden has lost. I pray this morning as we come to the table that God will do something in us. And as we step into the week, that He's going to do something in us. That He'll take His word as He's so faithful to do, and He'll create a clean heart in us. So that this week, no matter what stress, no matter what anxiety, no matter what you're carrying, you're going to know His goodness. You're going to see how good God is, the triune God revealed in Christ. So let me pray, and I invite you after the prayer, come to the table. And let's picture what He has done for us. Let's sing songs of celebration as we conclude our worship service. Father, I thank You for Your church. I thank You specifically for this congregation. And for the saints in the room this morning who came to hear Your word. And now I pray by Your Spirit that You would do a work in us. I can prepare a sermon, I can preach a sermon, they can come and hear one, but only You, God, can change our hearts. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that there would be none who have come this morning thinking, I'm doing everything right, but we would all realize our need of You. And that, Lord, where ungrateful, unthankful dispositions have set in, Lord, that You would raise us up like Lazarus from the dead, to give us hearts that would be grateful and thankful for all that you have done. As we come to the table, I pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us and draw us in repentance and faith. Receive these songs of worship as we're led by the worship team here this morning. Lord, we owe you all allegiance and all praise and all honor. And we confess our sins, for they are many. And we give thanks and praise to the Savior who has covered them all. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.